The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword,
piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of pride. We're actually still working on the vocabulary. It was extensive, as you can tell, and we're under point B for the Greek vocabulary. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble in order to take in the Word of God. This is a fulfillment of the command to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, something that we are all commanded to do. We recognize that we do not get everything all at once. The Christian way of life is a marathon. It is not a sprint. So you have to be committed to fighting the fight on a systematic basis, on a daily basis, weekly, monthly, however long it takes. Until we either are raptured or until we die physically. Either way, you're out of the conflict at that point. But until then, we are in the angelic conflict, and it serves us to be armed, and the Word of God is the basis for our armor. It is what protects us, protects our thinking. That's where the warfare is fought, is in the 6 inches between your ears. And if you win there, you'll win everywhere else. If you lose there, you will not win in other places, sadly. Because as a form, in this case, our function tends to follow the form of the thinking. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a relationship with God. This does not mean you are necessarily in fellowship with God. Fellowship is attained by thinking as God thinks and sharing his viewpoint and then ultimately applying it in the angelic conflict. Since we fall short, we all stumble in many ways. God has provided the rapid rebound technique of the rapid recovery technique, rather, of rebound, so that all we have to do is simply be honest with him, acknowledge our sins, and he instantaneously does the same thing every time, forgives and cleanses based on the fact that these things were paid for on the cross already. Under the law of double jeopardy, a person cannot be tried for the same crime, or two people cannot be tried for the same crime once one has been convicted. And so when he became sin for us, he was convicted of all of our crimes. And that we can deal with the knowledge that now when we deal with our sins, he instantaneously forgives these things. So anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to put aside distractions, to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening, now is the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, even in these late times, so that we can continue to assimilate the things of your plan, recognizing that as our thinking goes, so will our function, and that ultimately, if we are to function under the dictate of action with honor, that we are to know what honorable things you want us to do in the first place. We recognize that these things are all recorded in your word, that we simply have to avail ourselves of them in the systematic fashion in which we do, verse by verse, through the originals. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I said, we are on major subpoint B here of major point two, dealing with the vocabulary, which as you can see in the Hebrew, and there are other Hebrew terms that are used to express the concept of pride or arrogance, but they aren't necessarily grammatically or etymologically related to these terms. These are the primary ones that focus on either speech or looks or the mental attitude, pride, from which these things stem. The Greek vocabulary we're ready to go through, alazania, a feminine noun, is only used two times. One who is characterized by presumption in word or deed. Arrogance, pretensions, insolent self-assurance. The insolent person is the one who does not regard the consequences often of their behavior. And so, therefore, they are assured that God is not smarter than they are. And so, therefore, they are proud about it. Alazon, an adjective two times, literally one who wanders. A vagabond, one who arrogantly presumes too much about himself. This is one who boasts or brags, again, about things real or in many cases imagined, advantages he has or claims to have. Alphades is an adjective two times, a self-willed person intent on pleasing himself. Arrogance, the self-will is the issue, of course, it's the root of all sin. That is simply our problem as people, as human beings born with a sin nature. We are beset with a nature that has that is, again, incorrigible. It is not capable of submitting itself to God, nor does it want to. And so we have to make mental attitude choices to fight that nature. And the self-willed person just doesn't. He just goes with it and says, this is what I want, and I'm going to get what I want, and it doesn't matter what happens. Kenodoxia, a feminine noun, one time, empty, literally an empty or worthless opinion. The term describes the fact that an exaggerated opinion of oneself is erroneous and is a form of delusion. This is the term Paul uses in Philippians 2:3, where he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. There's the kenodoxia word, empty conceit. Which, again, goes hand in hand with the idea of selfishness. And so if people exaggerate their view of themselves, who they actually are, and people are prone to this, as we know, then that opinion becomes worthless because it's not based in reality. Kenodoxos, actually, an adjective related to the previous one, an opinion without content or value. Again, like the previous term, this word emphasizes an opinion that lacks real intellectual or moral values. Now, the thing about opinions is everybody has them. Everybody's got opinions. Now, whether their opinions are grounded in reality or based in fact or have any merit is another issue. We hope certainly that they do, but in many cases, this types of words here emphasize the fact that in some cases they don't. And so if you are thinking in a delusional fashion, one that is not in touch with reality, that is kind of what this word family is about. He says here, let us not become boastful, Galatians 5:26. And the word here, actually, they translated it in the previous one differently. But the word here is translated by the term boastful, which indicates that arrogance is at the root of it. There's two related terms here in point six, tufao or tuflao, just apparently alternate spellings of the same word. Both are verbs, six times. Literally, they mean to wrap in smoke, to deprive of sight, to make or be blind. And these verbs are used figuratively. Obviously, when people are with their heads in the clouds, we might say, they don't see things clearly. If you've ever been in some severe smoke or fog, you recognize that the power of sight is greatly diminished. And so, in a metaphorical or figurative sense, the sight, the spiritual sight of a person, his views, his, the way he looks at himself, the way he looks at the world, are in this case, crazed or demented because he's got a puffed up view of himself, and literally he's wrapped in smoke. He can't see reality. He's not in touch with it. He's in touch with his view of it, but his view of it doesn't necessarily coincide with what's actual. Huperphroneo, we're going to have a series of huper words here because the prefix huper literally normally means high or above or beyond. And so one time this word's used, high-minded, literally to think beyond. Hence to think too highly of oneself, to be conceited or arrogant. And I don't remember for certain, but I think that's the one that's actually used there in Romans 12. Huperphroneo, is that it? Yeah, it's used in Romans 12:3, again, the chapter where all of this information about love and what it actually mandates and what it actually encompasses is found. So huper phanos, huperaphanos, actually. An adjective 6 times, literally to show or appear above. It comes from phino, to make visible or to be seen, as the verb. Aphanos is, or phania, is that which is visible or seen, a manifestation, something that one can observe. It is used of those who have an overblown estimate of themselves, those who want to be elevated on those whom they look down and treat with contempt. And so, again, the deal of arrogance, it isn't just that it affects you in terms of your perceptions and all of that. Very often, arrogance is related to the way you treat and interact with others. And so, humility is the name of the game. And in fact, humility will get you a long way with God. That's one of the things in life that if you learn to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and just simply wait on Him to do what He sees fit, submit your will to His rather than engaging in a self-centered, stealth-willed lifestyle, you'll save yourself a lot of wear and tear, because God spends time kicking this crap out of people. And this is not something He likes. He doesn't care for arrogance in His children. There's no place for it. And so over the years, He will show you that you're not all that you think you are, and as great as you think you are. And this, again, is one of the reasons why Christianity is not a particularly popular, I use the term religion advisedly, but it's not particularly popular, because it essentially says in the beginning stages, even, with the gospel, that look, I can't make it on my own. I don't have the power to save myself. I am without hope in this world. I am undone. And what am I going to do to save myself? Well, you really can't. Well, that strikes right at the root of human pride. And so many people reject the gospel simply because they think they're good enough to work their way to heaven. That they're good enough for God. I'm good enough for God to approve of. Well, none of us are. That's the problem. Well, huperaphania, a feminine noun, one time, one who makes a conscious effort to be more conspicuous than others. One who likes to make a show. In other words, this is the type of person who manifests their arrogance or their haughtiness, often by their overt behavior and particularly by their dress, to draw attention to themselves. So everybody will notice me, 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 me. And again, as we see, some of these things in here are related to this matter of the excessive use, again, the idea of I, me, and mine in conversation or writing or however you express it. That this is one of the big signs of arrogance. 10 here, huperonkos, an adjective. 2 times, literally, what is of excessive size, swollen, or puffed up. Figuratively, it's used of one who is haughty, pompous, or bombastic. And we'll have plenty of time to look at many of these verses that aren't used a lot, so we'll cover the verses typically with all these vocabulary words. Hupselo, freneo, number 11 here, verb, 1 time, a compound from hupselos, which means tall or high, physically, that which is elevated. Or anfreneo, to think or have an opinion or be supposed to be disposed in your thinking. To be high-minded is to be arrogant or proud. 1 Timothy 6:17, for instance, is one of the places where that's used. There they've just translated, and very often, again, they'll translate this with a singular English word like arrogant, proud, conceited. Sometimes they'll use others, but generally speaking, and they're not always consistent. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. That their riches, of course, part of the deal of the nature of living grace is it doesn't just come by your own abilities and your own achievements. Obviously, God has us participate in providing our living grace. But He also helps provide it and provides it for us. You might find that living grace is tested. That's part of the Christian life. It's going to be from time to time. That happens. And so part of the reason God tests these things is to see what's really important in your life. And if money's really important when the living grace is tested, you'll go to pieces. You'll think, well, I don't want any of this. I'm not into this. If God's plan entails suffering and losing my details, I'm not into that. And for many people, that will do them in. That's one of the categories there in the parable of the soils. So instruct those not to be conceited there as they think the high things. And again, this gets into, and this is contrasted in some way with that deal of associating with lowly people. Don't think high things, but associate with lowly people, that people are not beneath you. But the proud person thinks they are. They're certain that I'm up here and you're down here, and you need to stay in your place. That's what the arrogant person thinks. You can also see Romans 11:20, and we saw that term in 12:16. I don't know why I only have that as one time, because that can't be right, obviously. So let's check. Well, actually, no, it's okay. It's another part of the compound. I'll take that back. It is only, the verb's only used once. That's the one we've got there. 12, fusiao, a verb seven times. The noun originally meant a pair of bellows. So if you're familiar with the blacksmith and the way they used to work and how they heated things, the bellows. And this verb came to mean to blow up or inflate. So you got things, you know, you got these metaphorical usages of these words that indicate that the arrogant person's puffed up. He's filled with hot air. Usually expresses it too. It gets out normally. And he's also wrapped in smoke. He can't see clearly. He's got this distorted view of himself and the world around him. He just doesn't see things properly. This, of course, is very critical when you get into the matter of Satan. That his genius, his great genius, was perverted. So that even now, he cannot see things clearly. He never will be able to see things clearly. That's part of his judgment. But that's some of that self-induced misery. That he chose this path. As we will see, that's coming up here. So again, the verb fusiao meant to blow up with a pair of bellows, like you would pump, you know, air into something. Fusiosis, a feminine noun, one time, originally a medical term for an inflated or bloated condition. Figuratively, it deals with pride, conceit, and acts of arrogance. 2 Corinthians 12:20 is the one place it is used. And just here in a general warning, as Paul told the Corinthians that he was returning, and that they might not want him to come back, because if they were engaging in these sinful behaviors and not dealing with them and not working together as a church. And again, very much the tone in this letter is, as you can see, is wildly different than the tone in Romans, where a church where Paul had never been to, for one thing, and didn't found it. The church in Corinth he actually founded. But he had a great history with these people, much more of a history, and he knew them. And in fact, when he writes Romans, he's in Corinth. That's where that letter's written from. So he says, when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and you may be found by you not to be what you wish. Because if you're on the wrong side of this deal, I am not going to spare anybody. And that's what he warns about, that I will use my authority to straighten this mess out if you guys don't deal with it yourselves. And generally speaking, that's the way the pastor is to operate, any authority. You give people the opportunity, you may address it generally in Bible class, but you give people the opportunity to deal with it. You don't just necessarily come down on them. Paul's given them plenty of warning. He's written them a couple of letters. Now, actually, he's written more than that, because this is probably the third letter he's written them. We only have two of them extant in the Bible, but there's at least another letter that we know about. And there may have been more. We're not sure. But he gives them plenty of warning, tells them what the problems are. He spelled it out clearly. If you can't read 1 Corinthians without walking away with a laundry list of problems that this church had. I mean, big time problems. They were very selfish, self-centered, immature believers who majored on the minor points and ignored the major points. They were maladjusted to their authority. They didn't care for Paul. But they would accept these false teachers that came through and support them. And all of that. And even when Paul wouldn't take himself, he wouldn't take a penny from these people. He never did, in fact. So he says that when I come, I'm going to find that there is strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance. That's it, our last one there, arrogance and disturbances. Well, if you've got all these other things, jealousy, arrogance, angry temper, there's going to be disturbances. These people will not be able to keep it in. I mean, they're going to have to let it out. All right, the origin of pride here. There are two key verses that we have to deal with. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And here in a bit of a lament, a song of woe, directed at the person whose first name, or who is apparently known as the Star of the Morning Star. Satan was not his original name, neither was the devil. But he is addressed here as O Star of the Morning, a Son of the Dawn. Why these titles? And we'll deal with that a little bit in here. We're not going to explore it greatly, but we will deal with this. You who have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. And of course, as we know, the way he weakens nations is international policy. Internationalism is his favorite tool to unify all the nations. It's much easier for Satan to control a single unified entity, as it is for everybody, than a bunch of fractured, split up entities. That's more difficult to control. And so he works through this problem, this issue of internationalism, to weaken the nations, to bring them under his power as a control. And of course, they're largely there anyway, because of their negative volition, their refusal to accept the truth. They hate the light, as we know. And so the divine viewpoint does not interest them. And so they readily fall for his lies and ploys and all of that, his schemes, as he is talked about. And again, with the sin nature, he's got an immediate link into the human race because the sin nature itself is evil. Paul talks about that. I know that evil dwells within me, the one who wants to do good. So obviously with a link of evil right into your body, Satan has an easier time dealing with people than one might think. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. This is, again, before he ever overtly manifested any form of rebellion. This reaches back to prehistory. And God tells him, I know what you were thinking. This is where this all started. This is the problem. This originated in your heart. Now, Satan's got a lot of arguments as to why this isn't fair or right or it's not his fault. That's the favorite ploy of Satan. You see Adam and Eve pick up on that one right away. Shift the blame. Did you do it? Nope. Who did this? Not me. It doesn't make any difference. You shift the blame. Blame somebody else. Just don't take responsibility for your actions. And Satan's good at this. But before he went overt with this at all, God knew what he was thinking. And this is where his fall occurred. I will ascend to heaven. Again, clearly spoken from a position not in heaven. That's pretty basic to that if he's going to ascend into heaven, he's not in heaven at the time of speaking. And it seems most likely to me that this was uttered here on planet Earth, that this was Satan's headquarters. This is where he set up the rebellion. Forget all that long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It is a long time ago here on this planet. And this is really one of the fundamental warfare issues between God and Satan, is who's going to rule planet Earth. Satan wants it, and he wants it in a bad way. But it's never been God's will for angels to rule this planet. It's always been his will for man to. And so that will ultimately come to pass, as we know, in that messianic psalm, Psalm 8. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Either a reference to the physical universe in which he intends to transcend it, or very possibly, and more likely to my thinking, a reference to the angels themselves. That he wants the worship of angels. He's not content with his position, which was, in fact, the premier position in the universe. But that wasn't good enough. No matter what advantages he had, they weren't enough. He wanted to be God. I will sit in the Mount of Assembly, in the recesses of the north. This we really don't know about, other than apparently from a directional standpoint. This has something to do with, you know, where the actual throne room is. But we don't, again, we don't have privy. We're not privy to all that. It's certainly not physical. It's not here on planet Earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And of course, the emphasis here, as we see in this matter of arrogance, of how many times does he use the word I will. That has been defined as the shortest definition of sin. I will. Just whatever you think and you want to do, okay, you can rebel against God and just do it. That is the shortest definition there. And we're going to look at Ezekiel more in detail, so we won't look at that particularly now. Pride originated in the mental attitude of one who is called the Shining One or Son of the Dawn, which gave rise to the Latin name Lucifer. That term means bearer or bringer of light, and that's where the Latin Vulgate translated this Son of the Dawn term, or Star of the Morning, as light bearer, and that's where the term Lucifer came from. This may well suggest that Satan was the first angel created in prehistory. Now, some of the things, again, the Bible talks about angels. We have a fair amount of information about angels. We could be conversant about angels, but there's a lot of things we don't know about angels. Historically, it's been taught that they were all created at the same time. They may have been, but you can't prove it from the Bible. It's just merely an assumption. We know certainly that all the angels were present. All the sons of God, he said, shouted for joy when he spoke original creation into existence, that they were already present. The order, again, of creation being God, angels, universe, and man. And that is the order in which they came. The angels were worshiping spectators when this came into existence. So again, to posit a trashed earth, a empty form of void, void of form, void of inhabitants, and the angels are looking at this and it's just kind of like a dump and thinking, woohoo, we're excited. That makes the angels stupid. Original creation was pristine. But again, it came from the essence of God. It couldn't be anything but. God didn't create a garbage dump. That's not what he does. And in fact, you've got information, a careful study of the Hebrew terms. He says, I did not create the earth tohu. But clearly in Genesis 1:2, it says, and the earth became tohu wabohu, without form and void of inhabitants. So that it was, again, without form, he said, I didn't create it that way. That's Isaiah 45:18. I didn't create the world this way. Well, how did it get this way? Then you have to start asking questions. These are the exegetical questions the pastor has to ask before he even begins to teach Genesis. The first two verses are as difficult, probably, as any in the Bible to do right and to do right by them. So, again, we don't advocate along unknown periods of time, certainly not thousands, millions of years, billions of years, as the evolutionists do. That's not the point. But the point is there is an unspecified period of time in which a lot of things happen that we can't really necessarily pinpoint. And it's wise, the intellectual honest person says, okay, I know the limitations of my knowledge. I don't know everything. I can't know everything. Everything was not revealed. And only you can only know what's revealed. You can't figure it out if God doesn't reveal it. That's the nature of his plan. It has to be revealed first. So this suggests that, again, this may well suggest that Satan was the first angel created in prehistory, the first manifestation of God's creative ability. The Son of the Dawn sort of implies what comes first, the dawn being the beginning of the day, obviously. And so was he the beginning of God's creation? It could be. We don't know. But I wouldn't rule it out. But again, there's some benefit in saying, okay, well, here's what we can know, and we know this and this and this. And then other things, well, we can't be sure about this, so we're not going to be dogmatic about things we can't be sure about. And there aren't answers to some of these questions because, again, the Bible is not a textbook on angels. Or even Satan. It certainly deals with them, but that's not its primary purpose. So it would appear that Satan was one of the archangels. And there are possibly only two. A term that means first, beginning, or chief of the angelic class. Jude 1:9 specifies for us certainly one of the other archangels, and that being Michael. And in fact, he's the only one that definitively gets this title in the Bible. So one might argue that Michael is the only archangel. But if he is the first angel and all of that, and most powerful, then this poses some problems. Because Satan apparently had the second position in the universe. To say that Michael had it is a little problematic. There's no indication that he did. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, and if these two angels had the same rank, this makes this dispute all the more understandable to me. But even with the same rank of Satan, without the fall, of course, he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And Michael may, in many ways, be Satan's equal. We really don't know for certain. What we do know is that, for instance, the unfallen angels outnumber the fallen angels 2-1. That it's a 2/3, 1/3 ratio. And we do know that when Michael goes to eject Satan from heaven, Michael and his war wage war. Michael and his angels, rather, wage war against the devil and his angels. And so there is a literal fight in the heavenlies. A real Star Wars, probably, of sorts. And so, again, is he stronger than Satan? Well, certainly he's got him outnumbered. Certainly they're going to win any battle in that regard. But there are certain things it's difficult to say, you know, can you prove certain of these things? And you can't. So I throw out here things that are potentials at this point that maybe you can think about them. But there's no room for dogmatism because we can't prove it. So, see, while there is not much specific information, it is evident that Michael is also one of the chief princes of the angelic class, which leads to the speculation that Satan was created first and Michael second. Or maybe they were created simultaneously. Again, when we're talking pre-time, how much time lapse do you actually have? There is no such thing as time in that regard. So while other angels are referred to as princes, for instance, they are mentioned there in Daniel 10:13. And they are seen to be each angel. Certain angels have particular powers. They're called the world forces of this darkness, cosmocrator demons in Ephesians. And he talks here about, this is one in which an angel comes to see him, and he tells Daniel not to be afraid, that he's here to do all this for him and explain what God's wanting to know, provide the revelation that he needs. Then the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And this suggests that in the angelic hierarchy, that whatever relative strength an angel had prior to the fall, that angels were not all created equal, that's for certain. That much we can say, that there are classes of angels. We know of at least archangels, cherubs, and seraphs we know of. There's another category of angels called watchers. Are they part of those other classes? Again, you can't say. But Daniel talks about the angelic watchers. What do you think they do? My guess is they watch. They observe. And, of course, they pronounce judgments, too. This is another interesting thing. They don't just watch, just for the sake of watching. Like, they watched Nebuchadnezzar and pronounced judgment on him. This was the decree of the angelic watchers on him. And so, Daniel, what we do know, though, is that the angels weren't all created equal. And there doesn't appear, there's a hierarchy within the angelic realm. And let's say Satan, let's say he was originally at the top, which seems to be the biblical evidence. And Michael may be a close second. We don't know. And then other angels, however they were ranked, you know, whatever ranks they have, whatever powers they have. But when they fall, this doesn't, the power structure doesn't necessarily change. If an angel was stronger than an angel previously, he probably retains that strength. There's no indication that he's lost it. And that accounts for verses like this one. How could an angel withstand an elect angel? He held him up for 21 days, it says. So that only suggests to me that he was stronger than this angel and that he could do this. He had the power to do it. And he said, "Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes." This is what leads to the view that Satan is probably one of them as well. Now, are there more of the chief princes? We don't know. But we do know that Michael is one of them. Came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Not the earthly kings. The earthly kings do not withstand angels. That's, humans aren't going to do that. They don't have that kind of power. So none but Michael and Satan appear to be given the title chief prince or archangel. There, Daniel 7, or 10:13, and also we saw verse 20 of the same chapter there. I didn't read that one. He said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." And the angelic realm, who was ever in charge of that particular portion of the globe, Greece, was about to become a big deal. He was about to make a real splash with Alexander the Great. But that was not quite yet at that time. So D. Lucifer was created in a state of perfection, filled with wisdom, endowed with a glorious and beautiful form that was flawless, breathtaking, and apparently second to none. The Ezekiel passage, you may want to keep your Bible at least partially open to that. We will be referring it to it pretty regularly through this, particularly this section of the doctrine. Ezekiel 28:12. This chapter is divided pretty much into two parts. The first 11 verses are a lamentation, which is a woe song over the prince of Tyre. And then the 12th, verses 12 and following are the same over the king of Tyre. The typical understanding, orthodoxy, suggests that the prince of Tyre is the earthly leader, and that he's referenced in the first 11 verses of this chapter. But the king of Tyre, the unseen force, we might say, behind the throne, is Satan himself, who motivates and animates this earthly king in his life. Take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, "Thus says the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." And so he talks about here, and this is intriguing, and this is one of the things, a point we'll bring out in here, that the Lord God is the Hebrew Yahweh Elohim. And that's the title typically used by God the Son in the Old Testament. That's the one that's typically applied to him. Elohim, the more general term, is applied to the Father. Yahweh Elohim is, well, we see him coming, he comes on the scene early in Genesis there. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say how he did it, it just says he did it. And then later on, the Godhead is seen in at the end of chapter 1 there, is seen in a conference, as it were, a meeting to try to determine, as it were, their course of action. Of course, God always knows what he's going to do, so this is just language of accommodation. But for you and I, when we have some big plan that we're about to do or something, we stop and we sit down and we plan it out and we think about the ramifications of this and that and the other thing. And so he said, "Let us create man in our image." And among the Godhead, the Yahweh Elohim, the second person of the Godhead, of course, he's the Son. He's the one who does all the creation. All things were created by him. God wills it, as it were, and the Son does it. So why is it important? Because it appears one of the things that is certainly speculative a little bit, but one of the things that's certainly clear is that for whatever reason, Satan determined to rebel. And Satan, in his thinking, determined that he could change, that he could become God. Now, what made him think that? What made him think, was there any evidence anywhere of any angel ever becoming God? And there wasn't. There wasn't at all. But did he see, this is one of the interesting things, did he see God the Son on the throne and say, "Who's this?" And he says, "It's God the Son." Did he come to believe that God the Son was a created being? That's one of the heresies that still roams around the planet today. That Jesus, that God the Son is himself created. We're not talking about the virgin birth and all the exciting Christmas things and all that. We're talking about a pre-incarnate. That God the Son, is he a created person? Or did he exist simultaneously with the Father from eternity past? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit coexisting in the Trinity? Or did Satan look at him and say, "Well, huh. I'm not sure where he came from, and I don't know that I believe that he's eternal, so perhaps I can do what he does and have what he has." And that appears to be somewhat, at least partially, some of the thinking. It's very difficult to speculate, but the fact is something must have prompted all this. It wasn't like everything was going along, and it was all just perfectly hunky-dory, and then all of a sudden one day, for no reason, out of the clear blue, that something prompted this. But what was it? And again, we're not given a whole ton of information. Well, God provided Lucifer with every accessory to enhance his glorious form. which only resulted in a more ostentatious, something that attracts notice because it's so impressive, overt display of his glory. That's 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God, not the earthly Eden, although he was there too in the form of the serpent, but that's not what he's talking about. Every precious stone was your covering. Apparently what the garden of Eden was to the earth, with the plants, the flowers, the fruits, the various kinds of glory, and all of that, that there was a heavenly Eden, a counterpart, we might say. But it wasn't plants and trees and flowers and stuff. It was jewelry and precious stones. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day you were created. They were prepared. And several times through this, Yahweh Elohim, the Son of Man, says the Lord God, is the one telling him, you were created, you were created, you were created. Is this a subtle way of him saying, and I created you? I'm the Son that you reject and rebel against, but I created you. I brought you into existence. So I know precisely what's going on with you. So interesting things to think about, but again, not like it's going to change your Christian life at that point in time. Well, if he was given access to the very garden of God as an angel of the cherub class. These are angelic creatures that are intimately associated with the presence, holiness, and glory of God. Verses 13 and 14, we read verse 13, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there, Yahweh Elohim says. So the Son is standing up to him, essentially, in this judgment lamentation. It certainly appears. And why is the Son doing this rather than just the Father? Because I think the Son was the object of attack in the Godhead. So I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. He was provided the most exalted position in heaven, which many theologians suggest was related to the overt musical worship of God. Although the Hebrew words are obscure, the term settings, sockets and settings appear to be related to musical instruments and the throat. The settings are the throat is actually what that one is. That's in 28:13 there when he says, your sockets and settings. Where are we at here? We need to normal study. There you go. We're in you. So, if he was in charge of the overt worship of God in heaven, well, then obviously he kind of rebelled against that. And particularly he would rebel against that if he believed that the Son was an unworthy object of that worship. He would not have wanted to go ahead with that at that point. Well, H. Lucifer became enamored of himself because of his brilliant form, his dazzling appearance, his incomparable wisdom, and perhaps other God-given abilities. And this preoccupation with self led to the mental attitude sin of pride. Ezekiel 28:17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. That's one of the ways they express pride in the Hebrew and in the Greek as well, is the heart being lifted up. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Now Satan was, and by every estimation, as second in the universe, he was intelligent as anybody that had ever been created. And maybe far more intelligent than some of the angels even. We don't know for sure. But what happens is when he sins, his wisdom gets corrupted. His thinking processes degrade. This is what sin does. Sin destroys things. It doesn't help them. It doesn't make them better. It destroys things. So I cast you, as he says, to the ground. His pride caused him to rebel against God, specifically the worship of God the Son. This led to a created being deciding that he was due the worship that is reserved for the Creator. And J, it is not without significance that it is Yahweh Elohim who pronounces judgment on Lucifer. That's the verse we've looked at. Thus says the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. So K, Lucifer is charged with engaging in internal activity that is consistent with a resentful and violent disposition. The verb rakeo means to travel around in order to engage in business or to engage in merchandising. There in verse 16, he says here an interesting thing, by the abundance of your trade. Well, what was he trading? This sounds like, again, a merchandise word. It sounds like a business proposition. But there was nothing to trade on then, at that time. You were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And if there was this incarnate interaction between God the Son and Lucifer, the whole angelic conflict, certainly with the incarnation, it takes on a sort of a different look. If you realize that these two have been at it for maybe quite some time. That when the Lord incarnated, that when he became flesh and dwelled among us, that this had to be Lucifer's, he had to be thinking, aha, I've got him now. He's human. He's subject to death. He's mortal. And I can prove I'm better than him. I can beat him. And so it's as interesting when you have these interchanges with him and say, which you get one of them right there at the beginning of the Gospels. So Luke and I believe Luke and Mark recorded, or Matthew and Luke recorded, I'll take that back. The interchange between Satan and Jesus in the wilderness there after the 40 days of fasting. So it is intriguing to note that the only product or merchandise at that time would have been the overt worship of God. And it's also intriguing to note that the verb is the root form from which the term rakil is derived, which refers to the sins of gossip and slander. So it appears that Satan began to resent the angelic worship accorded to God the Son. Again, did he begin to think, well, he's created too. He can't be eternal. He can't really be God. What did he think back then? Well, again, we don't know some of this. Again, you can only consider. But it certainly appears that that's where the conflict began, was between the Son and Satan, more so than the Father and Satan, we might say. Again, did he think the Son was a created being like himself? If he thought that, then he thought the Son had achieved godhood. That he wasn't created, he wasn't God in the beginning, he was a created being, and that he achieved godhood. Well, that would explain why Satan thought he could, if that's the case. It would certainly give some credence to why Satan thought it was even possible. But if he doesn't recognize that God the Son is God, well, that's his fundamental flaw right there. That's his faulty reasoning that's going to do him in. So he began to malign the Son and desired the angelic worship for himself. That's clear from the Isaiah passage, I think, that he desired the worship of angels. That was the only thing available at that time, was worship. It wasn't like they were out, you know, buying cars and, you know, vacation homes and whatever they were doing. There was no merchandise, we might say. But he talks about him in terms of, again, the abundance of your trade. What was he trading in? He was trading in worship. I don't think there's anything else he could have been trading in. Well, and this is the essence of pride and arrogance, which Satan exhibited to the maximum in his manifesto. Some have observed that the shortest manifestation and definition of pride is found in the succinct statement, I will, which he says five times to reinforce. Oh, the essence of pride is the exaltation of the will, which God created, against the very one who created that will. It is this sin that led to the fall of humanity. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. That's what plunged humanity into ruin, into spiritual death. Just simply the exaltation of the will. I want this. And when Eve saw that it was this and this and this, she wanted it. And when she wanted it, she decided she was going to get it. So, when Satan deceived Eve, his lies included the lie. And a lot of times in Scripture, you'll find that term lie will be used without the definite article, but in the Greek or the Hebrew, it will have it. That there, he's got one major big lie, and that's the lie that you can be your own God. You can do it all yourself. And that you're not a created being, as it were, or you can achieve godhood. I mean, this is taught in, you know, Buddhism and some of the Eastern mystic religions. Just empty your mind of everything and become one with the universe and you'll become God. No, you won't. You'll just be an empty-headed idiot. That's all you'll be. And you're not going to become God by doing that until you just think of nothing till you achieve nirvana. Some of you might be there. It's hard to tell, you know. So how much are you thinking about? So again, his lies included the lie, which is the mistaken and evil idea that the creature can displace or become the creator. That's what he sold to Eve. She bought it. Adam, again, knew more than Eve did in one sense, in that he was more culpable. And he also recognized what the temptation was and what it wasn't, where Eve was deceived, Adam was not. Eve really thought if she did this, she was going to lead them into paradise. Where did she think they were, for goodness sake? That it was somehow going to get better. For God knows, he tells her, that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And that's the big selling point right there. You can be your own God. That sells to a lot of people. Still sells today. This is not, it's the New Age movement, but it's all wrapped up in new language, but it's still the same old lies. That you can be God. And Isaiah 14:14, where he said, I will become like the Most High. No, you won't. How are you going to do that? Again, you've got all these fundamental problems, like how do you take finite and make it infinite? How are you going to do that? How are you going to take limited knowledge and make it omniscience? How are you going to suddenly acquire all knowledge? Or have all power? Or these things. It's fundamentally impossible for a human or an angel to become God. It can't happen. I mean, God is so far beyond all this, it's not even funny. Well, Adam and Eve exalted their wills against the clearly revealed will of the Creator. It resulted in the judgment about which God had previously warned them. He told them straight out, again, the Hebrew idiom here, he gave him a command saying, from any tree of the garden, Genesis 2:16, you may eat freely. Literally any tree except one. There's only one tree and it's out of bounds. But from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Again, the Hebrew idiom using a cal infinitive construct with a cal imperfect, dying, you will die, doesn't mean he's going to die twice. Now, it turns out he did, but that's not what it means. It is an idiom meaning absolute certainty. You absolutely are going to die. There's no way around it. This is not optional. This is not up for debate. This can't be changed. And R, with the introduction of the old sin nature and the subsequent spiritual death, all men became subject to the desire to exalt the will of self over the will of God. And that's the big danger. Romans 5:12, we've seen a number of times. But this gives us, again, the order of events, which one has to consider. Again, the New American Standard translation is a little weak here. The corrected translation is better. On this account, just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world. How did the sin nature enter into the world? Well, Adam committed his sin. And Adam's sin had to be charged to somebody. And when Adam sinned, that sin was added, imputed to his flesh. That's where it was judged. The flesh that produced it. And when that sin was imputed to that flesh, Adam was rendered spiritually dead. And once he's spiritually dead, well, guess what? Unfortunately, he cannot procreate life. Not spiritual life. And so all of his descendants are born in this same state of spiritual death. And spiritual death comes as a result of a possession of an old sin nature. You don't have to be charged. I know it's been taught out there, but you don't have to be charged with Adam's crime to be rendered spiritually dead. And in fact, none of us were. There's great evidence here in Romans that nobody was charged with the sin of Adam but Adam. By the way, again, what canon of justice would a good judge do that? I've got 10 people here in the courtroom. One of them committed this crime, but I'm going to go ahead and charge you other 9 with it. What? Well, I thought we were on the jury. Now you're charged with a crime that you didn't commit? No, Adam's sin's not charged to us. The fact is, Adam's sin produced this sinful flesh, and that's passed on to us, and that's what causes spiritual death, is the possession of a sin nature. That's why everybody comes into the world equal, under spiritual death. And out of that, of course, comes more sinning. That's what the verse says. So on this account, just as through one man, that's Adam, the sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death through the sin nature. That's where there's, again, you have a more remote cause, the sin of Adam. But the more proximate cause is the sin nature. If you've got a sin nature, you're born spiritually dead. It's judged with death, with a spiritual death at birth. And as a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. And on the basis of which death, all sin. So it's not, again, people are not charged with or killed because they've committed crimes. Again, man is not, doesn't become a sinner because he sins. Man sins because he was born a sinner. He has no, obviously he has a choice in the matter. He has volition. But in that sense, I mean, he's like the produce of an apple tree. It's only going to produce apples. And generally speaking, trees, they can make hybrid versions of it. But typically speaking, if left alone, all things follow the species mandate. You don't cross genetic boundaries. So apple trees produce apples. Sinners, people with a sin nature produce sins. That's just the way it is. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, the causes and characteristics of pride, Roman numeral 4. Pride is a mental attitude sin that comes from the indwelling sin nature, which is present in every person. And as such, every member of the human race will face the desire to exalt his will over God's will. Mark 7:22, none of us can get away with it. We have to fight it every day. No matter how much doctrine you learn, you think, well, I'll learn enough doctrine, I'll get on top of all this. No, you won't. You can learn all the doctrine you want. You can commit all the facts and figures that you want to. We're not against learning doctrine, by the way. This is not a deal with please don't learn. This is not what we're doing. But what we are saying is that this battle doesn't go away because the sin nature doesn't go away. It's always there. It's always there to peck at you, to tempt you, to throw out its lusts. And that talks about, again, the lusts of the sin nature, the various types of things. Well, Mark 7:22, he talks about out of the heart of man, from within, verse 21, out of the heart of man, men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Pride's right there in the middle of it. And all these things proceed from within and defile the man. So you're tempted every day, all of us are, to exalt your will above God's will. The question is, what are you going to do? And the more you practice humbling yourself and not exalting your will over God's will, the easier it becomes somewhat. But there's always going to be that battle there. And any little thing can provoke it. It doesn't take anything. If you don't get your way, how fast can you get mad? I can show you new records. How long does it take you to get mad if you don't get your way? Boom, just like that. Doesn't take anything. And really, what's the bottom deal? People say, well, it was this or this. You can blame a bunch of other things. But really, if you chase it back to its source, many times it's because you didn't get your way. And so therefore, now I'm mad. I'm going to take my baseball and go home. I'm going to show everybody, that you better start giving in to me and giving me my way. And babies learn this from early, early life. I mean, by the time they're months old, they figure out certain things. I mean, everybody thinks, oh, the sweet little baby, they'll never do any wrong. Oh, my God. They have you wrapped around your finger by the time they're 6 months old. And then they continue with this deal of, I am the king of the world. You cry and get your way. Well, if you don't break them of that, by the time they're 18, that's not nearly as attractive. And it's certainly not attractive in a 40-year-old. I'm going to get my way and cry. Well, no. So this deal of exalting our will, that's the danger. That's what we all face, and that's kind of what this doctrine's all about. All right, well, our time's gone. We will go ahead and stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.